Well, take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to John 18. We're going through the Gospel of John, and it's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of John. We've went through another storm and even a little more damaged than what we already had, but it's okay because we have the Gospel.
Yeah.
And everything's going to be fine for those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let the storms come. God's in control. He's in those storms. We love Him. He loves us.
Yeah.
In our text tonight, just to give a little background, Charlie finished up through verse 14 of John chapter 8. And in the text tonight, we have before us Jesus' arrest, and we have the trials, or we have what we call the examination of Jesus. And we come to the part where Annas is where Jesus first appeared after he was arrested. And then we come as Peter warms himself by the fire. We see two different scenes in this first section that we have. There's two sections in what I'm going to speak on tonight, and they're laid out very simple. And I think many times we struggle through to understand these sections about Peter's denial of Jesus, how he denied Jesus. In a sense, he betrayed his master. He betrayed Jesus with his words. But the Bible records for us that on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, we see the first betrayal was by Judas and his actions. Then we see the betrayal of Jesus with his words and his denial of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Corinthian church as he speaks of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. If you remember, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26, Paul doesn't speak about Jesus being arrested. He doesn't say on the night that Jesus was arrested or on the night that he was put on trial, but he says this. He says, on the night when he was betrayed. So Paul's speaking about the night that Jesus was betrayed. He was betrayed by Judas. He was betrayed by Peter. Now, Judas was lost, never was converted, never was saved. Peter was saved. How do we know that? Because Jesus was praying for Peter.
Amen. Yeah. Right.
Jesus prayed for his own.
That's right.
And so we see this betrayal of Jesus, and it's very important that we see in this text tonight, this betrayal. I struggled with this, to be honest with you, because I'm trying to see what's the difference in what Peter did and what Judas did and what the Pharisees did and the Sanhedrin did and what Pilate did. Because you have all of these things going on at one time. And we're getting into this section tonight. And so we see that. It's in all through the Gospels. Matthew 26 speaks of Judas' betrayal. Also in Matthew 26, it speaks of Peter's denial. All the way through the Gospels, Mark through Luke, it speaks of two things that are happening, and they're not brought out like in the book of John, though. In the book of John, John has given us two different scenes in this first section. It's almost like John's a director. You know, he's like the director of a movie, and there's two cameras. There's a camera where Jesus is at, where he's being questioned by Annas, and there's another camera where Peter's at, warming himself by this fire. And it goes to one scene, and we get a little story here. Then all of a sudden, John says, switch the camera too. And we go to this other scene, we get the story there. And it's almost as if a movie is unfolding before our eyes. And so, all of this takes place in this first section. And these two scenes being described that are occurring at the same time is that sin is being committed in both of these scenes. There's the sin, one is infidelity, and the other is deceit. Peter's not being, he's not being true to his Savior. And then there's deceit by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Both are sins, yet both are very different. On one side, the Pharisees, they have deceit because of malice. They hate Jesus, and they wanted him dead. They wanted him murdered. In Peter's case, you have infidelity and dishonesty because of fear, because of the fear of man. In Peter, you have infidelity and dishonesty in spite of his love for Jesus. Now, we can all put ourselves in this place.
That's right.
Every one of us in here tonight can look at Peter like I have in the past and said, man, how could he do that to the Savior? How can he do this to Jesus? But beloved, every one of us in here tonight has done that to Jesus.
Right.
And we have to remember this. Jesus was going to the cross to pay for Peter's sin.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's no reason for somebody to say, well, it's okay, Peter was good. No. This is a very frightening text. As a matter of fact, this kind of a text is a warning passage that we shouldn't be proud, that we shouldn't boast, except in Christ.
Amen.
That's what it's about. It's very frightening. So let's read this first portion, and then we'll get into it. Beginning in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also," now notice the wording, "you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. There's scene one. Here we come to the second scene. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him and said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I have said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also were not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now we have this very first scene where Peter is standing there, and him and this other disciple, it doesn't name the other disciple, but we can go by the by text of Scripture that this was probably John. He names himself in the text, but he doesn't give his name. He does that in other portions of text. He'll say the disciple that Jesus loved, and he's speaking of himself. But we say this is probably John, that is the one that was known to the high priest. And he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But notice verse 16 says, "But Peter stood outside at the door, and so that other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in." So John, knowing somebody, said, "Okay, he's good, he's with me, let him in." And so here they are. And here they are inside, and probably John is inside with Jesus, and Peter is outside, and he's outside and he's warming himself by the fire. But I want you to see this question this girl asks him. And I want you to notice the direction of her question, how this girl forms this question to him. And she says this, "The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?'" You see the direction she's going? Now Peter's there. He's warming himself by the fire. He's standing there with the rest of the enemies. These people are the ones that were the same ones that had been there and arrested Jesus. They were the same ones that had been mowed down by the words of Jesus, proving his deity, that he is over all of creation, showing that he could heal even Malchus, heal his ear. I mean, they saw all this. And here's Peter standing around this fire. And Peter could have actually, he could have said, "Yeah, actually, I am one of his followers. I am one of his disciples." But what did Peter choose to do? He said, "I am not." So he followed in the direction of the question. He went right along with her. He didn't stand up and say, "No, I am one of the followers of Christ. I am a disciple of my master." But he didn't do that, did he? Now, that's the first scene. He agrees with this question. So there's the first thing that happened with Peter's denial of Jesus. He denies him when he doesn't tell the truth about his relationship with the Lord. We would never have any of this in Scripture at all if Peter hadn't sinned. And we wouldn't have much of a lesson at all if Peter hadn't sinned just from that one portion. But we see where he's going with this. We see what's going to happen. We know the outcome. And then in verses 19 through 24, we switch to this second scene where Jesus is inside the room with the rest of the Sanhedrin. And there's not all of the Sanhedrin weren't called at one time. And we're going to show you that real quick, where this was an unlawful trial. It was a sham trial. It was improper. And we see Jesus as he's being questioned by Annas in these verses in this text. And the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, remember, this is Annas. He's not the high priest. They call him the high priest because they think, well, he's the high priest because he was beforehand. And many of them don't recognize or don't care that he's not the high priest anymore because he's the older guy. But Caiaphas is the one that he will go to later, that Jesus will go to later. And remember, now Peter's still by the fire. And so we see this improper trial that's going on in verses 19 through 24. And notice what it says. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now, the reason we know this was an improper trial is because what Annas did at this time was against Jewish law. Jewish law, back in those days, when a person was brought before a court, there are certain things that had to take place first of all before you could ever do that. Number one, witnesses had to be called. Annas couldn't directly question the person who was suspect. He wasn't supposed to do that. The main thing was capital punishment, were never to be held at night. Never. They were always to be held in the daytime. The full Sanhedrin, which was about 70 people in Israel, were to be called to sit and judge the trial. Never happened. And why is that? Because their minds were already made up. We knew that back in the earlier chapter 11. We found that out. They wanted Jesus dead. They didn't want him alive. They wanted him dead. And so we see that. They had already made their minds up to kill him, and it occurred at night. And also, capital punishment trials were never to occur during a feast of a Passover or any of the feasts. None of the tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it wasn't supposed to happen. It was always supposed to be in the daytime. It was always supposed to be the full Sanhedrin. They were supposed to be doing things proper and right. But they didn't do it. Witnesses were to be brought forth first. They were to be questioned directly by different people. But they didn't do that. They didn't do it because they had already had their mind made up. Jesus was going to die. Now we see in verse 20 and 21, we see Jesus' answer. Now this is amazing right here because I learned so much from this. It's great. Jesus answered him. He said, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said. What Jesus is doing is he is challenging Annas to get back in line and to follow proper procedure. That's what Jesus is doing. Because you know what? God is a God of order.
That's right.
God doesn't have anything that's out of order, but the Jewish people, these ones that are going by their own law and boasting in their own law, they're the ones that's breaking their own law to kill the Son of God.
Yeah.
Yes. Notice that. Jesus is saying, you need to get back in line. You need to quit perverting justice of the laws that you yourselves are trying to obey, which you can't do it. And he's showing them that. And Jesus had been teaching and preaching publicly out in the open. There was not one thing that was secret about Jesus. Did you know that? He taught openly in the synagogue. He taught openly where all the people heard him. These very people heard what he said. They heard him. They knew what he said. And there's no such thing as a closet Christian. That's something else for you and I to glean from this portion of text. There's no thing in our lives that should be hidden or secret. It's all publicly. It all ought to be seen in our lives. It ought to be experienced, especially by those around us. They ought to be able to look at you and look at me and say, there's something different about this guy. There's nothing. He's not hiding anything about his life. There's nothing done in a corner. Which reminds me, I think that's in Acts 26. I've got it marked right here. You remember when Paul was speaking to King Agrippa? I remember when Charlie went through that. It was one of the most eye-opening things in Acts. One of the most helpful books of all the Bible that shows the sovereignty of God in salvation. And when Paul was speaking to Agrippa, and then Festus was with Paul, and he says this. He says in verse 24 of Acts 26, he says, as he was saying these things in his defense, and Paul was speaking about his conversions, what he was talking to Agrippa about, telling him what God had done for him. Telling him how he knocked him off his donkey on the road to Damascus and what he did for him and how he saved him. And he said this, he said in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking," notice the words, "true and rational words." You see, that's what God does to a person when he saves them. He puts them in true and rational context.
Right.
Everything about a believer should be true and rational.
Mm-hmm.
And he told him that. He says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded." Now notice what Paul said. "That these things has escaped his..." None of these things have escaped his notice, "for this has not been done in a corner." Jesus' ministry was never done in a corner. It was always out in the public. His birth, everything from his birth to a manger in public to his lifelong ministry, or his however long his life was, 3 years... everything was done in public. He healed people in public. He fed thousands in public. He raised the dead in public. He was crucified publicly. This is our Savior. And you and I are the same way. We don't have anything to hide. We tell the truth about Jesus. Why? Because we've been set in our proper minds. We're rational. We're thinking correctly. We're the ones that have the truth. Nobody else does.
Amen.
Out in the world, other believers do. Praise God.
Right.
Praise God.
Amen.
And then one of the officers, they strike Jesus. They slap him. And now how many of us could take that after being kind and loving and somebody haul off and slap you for telling the truth and mistreat you, and Jesus is cool and collected? He doesn't get mad. You know, Paul got mad when he got slapped. He said, "You whitewashed." He got mad. But Jesus replied to them in verse 23 was to return to proper protocol. Notice what he said. "If I had said with what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong." In other words, if I said something that wasn't right, call me out on it. "You're just slapping me. Why are you slapping me? Why are you doing that?" He said, "But if what I said was wrong, what if I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Here's Jesus telling them to return to proper protocol. He's telling them to go back to the right measures, the right means, and they still don't do it. Why? Because they want Jesus dead. And they send him to Caiaphas because Caiaphas is the only one that can have that death sentence taken to the proper authority, and that's Pilate. That's Pilate. And so we see that. And so we go back to the first scene. Here's Peter's denial in verse 25 through 27. And we see this. And we see how Peter goes again. "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. You know, this John doesn't get into the details of what happened to Peter. He just says he denied it. But if you were to look in the other Gospels, you'd see exactly what Peter, what happened to him. When we see this in Luke 22, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. It talks about in verse 62, it says that before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. He remembered that. And he went out after he had denied Jesus. And he wept bitterly because, and it says also in that text that Jesus turned and looked at him. So there was more going on than what John was telling us about. And we see how Peter broke down and he wept about what happened. It tells the same thing in Matthew and Mark. It says he broke down and he wept. And so John doesn't convey every detail to us about that, but we see Peter's denial. And there's two things I want you to get out of this portion of the text. There's two things that we need to take away. The first portion, we see Peter, a saved man that loves Jesus, how he fails miserably. And also in the Pharisees, the haters of Jesus Christ, they're seeking his death as lost religious people. That's what they're doing. But the main thing is this. Number one, it's the hardness of the heart of mankind. Can you imagine seeing somebody who's perfect and holy and righteous, and because of a pompous religious activity, the externals of these people and how they rejected Jesus and the hardness of the human heart. The Bible is true when it says that you are dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible is true when it says there's not anything you can do to bring yourself or commend yourself to Christ. There's not one thing you can do. You can't keep the law, and God requires that you keep it perfectly, and you can't keep it perfectly. But He wants you to do it, and He will judge you by it at the end if you go by that. He will judge you by the law. But Jesus kept it perfect, didn't he? And he kept it perfect on your behalf and on my behalf.
Amen.
And for all who would ever repent and believe, Jesus kept the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And I fail the first 5 minutes I wake up in the morning. This is what Christ has done for us. And the hardness of unconverted men. These people had seen the miracles of Jesus. Most of those Pharisees there had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. That's when they wanted to kill him. And it shows you the total depravity of man. It shows you how wicked men are. And secondly, it shows us also Peter's infidelity. And it's in all the four Gospels, and it teaches us. And it's something that I said earlier, it's very frightening. And it's also something that you and I should take as a warning passage. You know the warning passages in Hebrews that Kyle's going through? Those warning passages are meant for a reason. They're not meant to question your salvation. They're meant for you to say, I'm not going over there. I'm not going to put myself in this position. I'm not going to take and expose myself to this type of abuse or anything else that could cause me to stumble, because if Peter did it, and what did Peter, what was he? He was in the inner circle. He was one of the top three. It was Peter, James, and John. Who was it that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Peter. He saw his Lord change. He got to see, he saw Moses and he saw Elijah. He saw them both. He saw them on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is Peter who, very shortly before this took place, he had took place and he was part of the main group at the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper. He heard some of the most profound teaching right after that, going to the garden, that was ever taught.
Yeah.
When Jesus poured into his disciples, abiding in the vine, abiding with me, you and me, me and you. He heard the most profound teaching and heard the most profound prayer ever prayed by human lips, divine human lips.
Yeah.
And yet here he is, and he fails miserably. You know, if I'm 95% faithful to my wife, I'm unfaithful to my wife.
That's right.
Did you know that? If I'm 99% faithful to my wife, I'm still 1% unfaithful.
That's right.
Yeah.
And Jesus wants us to be faithful.
Yeah.
He doesn't want us to be out here boasting about things that we think we're good at.
Yeah.
I'm not good at much. I don't know anything I'm really good at. Maybe stuffing a deer head, maybe once in a while. But when we see this, and we see how close Peter was to Jesus, he loved Jesus. Jesus loved him.
Yeah.
And when he denied him that third time, the rooster crowed, Jesus looked right at him.
Yeah.
Can you imagine that look from somebody that you love, that you said, I'll never betray you, I'll die for you.
Yeah.
And yet you said, no, I don't know him. It's hurtful. You ever been betrayed by somebody? I know some of you have. But you've never been betrayed by somebody that you love, that Jesus loved as much as what Peter, how much he loved Peter. It's terrible. It's heartbreaking. And this teaches us not to make boastful claims. And it also teaches that we don't need to fear man. We don't need to fear man who we can see. We need to fear the one who we can't see. That's the one we need to fear. That's the one not to fear and cower, but that's the one we need to respect. That's the one we need to have the utmost, most respect for that we've ever had for any person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Amen.
Well, that's the first part. The second part is found in verses 28 through verse 40. And it's the civil trial of Jesus. And I'll just read that portion to you very quickly in 28 through 40. Remember now, Peter's denied him. They sent him to Caiaphas. He's coming back from Caiaphas. And now, in verse 28, it says this. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. That gets me every time. But could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him. By your own law," the Jews said to him, "it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." You see where their mind was? It's already made up. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We see this second portion of this text. We see the civil trial of Jesus. And it's the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of humankind. There's never been a miscarriage of justice to this degree. Jesus had three religious trials. He had three civil trials. And John doesn't record for us the second and third phase of these religious trials, but does say in verse 24 that Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas. We do know that when he got back from Caiaphas, he went to Pilate. At this time, from that, he went from there. Pilate sent him to Herod. From Herod, he went back to Pilate. And then the sentence was handed down. And so the Jews have already decided that Jesus was to die, but only Caiaphas had the authority to get Pilate, like I said before, to issue and okay that action. And that's why they took him to Caiaphas, that death sentence. He was the only one that could do that. The Jews could not do that legally. Now, they did it to Stephen in Acts, but they did it by their own method. They didn't crucify him. And so we see that. And so Annas, which was the high priest before Caiaphas, many referred to him as such, but he wasn't the high priest. Caiaphas was. And so we see this third scene, and it's Pilate and Jesus at the governor's headquarters. And it's early morning, probably somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And I want you to notice their hypocrisy. That blows my mind. It says that they went to the headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. Imagine that. We're going to murder the Son of God, but I don't want to defile myself. But could eat the Passover. So they didn't want to do something by being in contact with a Gentile. And I've seen that in person. I've seen Jewish people that would not shake hands with a Gentile because they would defile themselves and be ceremonially unclean. And they would have to go through a period of cleansing. And so that's why they didn't go inside so that they could accuse Jesus. But Pilate, what did he do? He entertained them. He said, okay, I'll come out to you. He understood how the Jewish people were. He understood how their ways were. And you see this hypocrisy. So what does that tell us, though? It tells us of their hypocrisy. It tells us how they honored God with their lips, but not with their heart. Yeah. Many people do that today in religious circles. They put on all the externals. Oh, I've been baptized. Yeah. Oh, you got to know that I'm good to go. Oh, I signed the card. Oh, the preacher even told me when he prayed over me that time, and I had to repeat that prayer. You remember that? Yeah. Well, that makes me good to go. Yeah. That's fluff. Right. It never saved the first person. Coming to church never saved the first person.
That's right.
Being baptized never saved anyone. Repeating a prayer never saves anyone.
That's right.
Only Jesus saves.
Amen.
And if I put some kind of work like baptism, or if I put a work of walking an aisle, or repeating a prayer
right.
is what saves me, I have automatically null and voided the grace of
That's
God.
Right.
Circumcision availeth nothing.
That's right.
Paul would say that. And it's true. Baptism availeth nothing. It doesn't work. It's hypocrisy. Religion without faith is damning. I shudder to think of the people on church rolls every Sunday that don't even get a gospel message. And they think they're good to go because the preacher said, unless you walk this aisle, you're not saved. And then there's some that are forced to walk an aisle as a little kid and say, you need to get up there and go ahead and get saved. Like it's in their control and in their power. I've seen this happen. I've seen parents just urging their kids, get out, go, go, go. And they're up there crying. They don't want to be standing up there. They don't know anything about the gospel. They don't know why they're up front. They're just embarrassed. and a preacher of a church come in and say, I think we just need to go ahead and baptize them. I think it'll be all right. That's wrong. That's making a twofold child of hell.
That's right.
And it's not right. Living out the externals and not having an internal new birth is nothing but legalism. And legalism sends people to hell every day.
That's right.
Every single day. Your good works, your baptism. Listen, beloved, even the way you think doesn't send you to heaven. Doesn't get you into the kingdom. Only Christ does that. And he does it when he saves someone and transforms them from the inside out.
Amen.
That's the only way it happens. Well, notice the accusation. Thank you. Notice the accusation, verse 29 through 32. Pilate goes outside to him and he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Well, see, what evil did Jesus do? He healed people. He raised them from the dead. He restored them back to life. He saved people. He gave them new hearts. Amen. He gave them everlasting water. He gave them the bread of life. He was doing evil, wasn't he? The hypocrisy of this is amazing. And they say in verse 31, it's not lawful to put anyone to death. Their intention, only the Roman government could enact the death penalty. Like I said, their intention was to kill Jesus. And John recalls Jesus' prophetic words in verse 32 when he says that. He says, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so we see that in Mark 10, 33 and 34 when Jesus was talking about going up to Jerusalem. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. Here he is at Pilate. He's a Gentile. And they will mock him, spit on him, and flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. John's bringing all this back up again. Then we see this interrogation, verse 33 through 38. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered and said, now you have to see the disdain in his voice. Am I a Jew? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. This is a massively important piece of this text as we see Jesus at this civil trial. And Jesus answers back with a question. And what he's saying is this very simply. Did somebody else tell this about me to you? Is that why you're believing this? And Jesus is doing the very same thing at the beginning of this text that he did with the religious trial. He's saying, you need to get back in line. Now, Pilate could question anybody he wanted to, but he had no witnesses. None. And the ones they did call were fake witnesses. They told lies about Jesus. We find that in the other text of Scripture throughout the rest of the Gospel. But Pilate's reply was this, am I a Jew? In other words, I could care less about the Jews. I don't care about the Jews. I'm just up here doing my job. What have you done? And then Jesus' answer is amazing in verse 36. And notice what he said there in verse 36. He answered, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he didn't say that his dominion and authority does not include this world, but he says this. He says, my kingdom is not of the world. In other words, my kingdom isn't built on violence like yours is, Pilate. My kingdom isn't built on the blood of the servants of kings. Matter of fact, I'm the king and I'm dying for my people.
Amen.
That's what Jesus is doing. He's dying for his people. And Jesus is telling Pilate very plainly, this isn't the way my kingdom operates. It doesn't come from this world. It's not of this world. It didn't originate from this world. It originates from a different source. It's not a world-like kingdom. And Jesus had no intention of leading a rebellion against the Roman Empire. Not at all. Jesus' kingdom is a gospel kingdom. I've got five things very quickly before we get to the end. I want to show you about Christ's kingdom in our text. Jesus Christ's kingdom is a very real kingdom.
Yeah.
Jesus says it is right here. my kingdom. He's the owner of the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom. He's the greatest treasure of the kingdom. And he says this, my kingdom is not of this world. The rise and the beginnings are not from the world. In other words, all of these other kingdoms are built on other things. They're built on temporal circumstances. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. And Daniel 7 verse 3 tells us the same thing, that the kingdoms of men, they rise out of the sea and the earth. Now, God ordains kingdoms from the earth, but they don't. But those kingdoms aren't the ones that God institutes for himself. Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom. And that King Christ kingdom doesn't occur by succession. It doesn't occur by conquest or by political parties or elections or primaries or Democrat or Republican or independent. It comes by special designation of the divine will and the divine counsel of God.
Amen.
That's what the kingdom is. That's what being in the kingdom is. Jesus said, unless one's born again, you won't even see that kingdom.
That's right.
In other words, if you're not born again, you're not even going to see it. You have to have something happen internally before you can even see this kingdom, before you can even be a part of this kingdom. And unless that happens, you have no part of it. It comes by special designation. That's the first thing. Secondly, Christ's kingdom, the nature of it is not worldly. It's set up in the hearts and consciences of men and women who have been born again. That's where the kingdom is. It resides in you and I right now, in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those that belong to His kingdom, those that belong to His kingdom do not have the spirit of the world within them.
Yeah.
They don't. Praise God. I'm so thankful. Jesus even said that we hear the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And if we hear the truth and we love the truth and we obey the truth, that shows that we don't have the world's truth, which theirs is a lie,
right,
in us. Those that belong to Christ's kingdom don't have the spirit of the world dominating inside of them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, there it is, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. This is the spirit that comes. This is part of the kingdom. This is ours in Jesus Christ. Verse 36, notice this. This is the third thing. It's protection and strength. Christ's kingdom, its protection and strength is not supported by anything of the world. In other words, there's not an aircraft carrier or a fleet, the seventh fleet isn't out there guarding the kingdom. It's guarded by God.
That's right.
Almighty God, who has everything in His control and in His power.
That's right.
It doesn't need anything. It doesn't need the Army, the Air Force, the Navy, or the Marines. It has more than that. So much more than that. Christ's kingdom doesn't need legislative or executive or judicial branches of government. It doesn't have to have a voted election. It doesn't even have to have the Supreme Court to say, yeah, it exists. It exists.
Amen.
It exists in and of itself. It doesn't need the Supreme Court to go by precedent and try to uphold it. Supreme Court's going to be gone one of these days.
That's right.
Christ's kingdom will endure forever.
That's right.
And you and I will be with Him forever in it. Number four, Christ's kingdom in its design and tendency has never been worldly. Jesus would not allow even or intend for His people to have any pomp or power within themselves or anybody famous, women of the world, men or women of the world, to have any say or have any power in that kingdom as far as what they do themselves. How many times have we sat back and said, well, so-and-so over here is a movie star and they talked about Jesus the other day. Whoop-de-doo. Tell me about the atonement.
Yeah.
Tell me about what I've been forgiven from.
Yeah.
Tell me about who died on the cross for my sins.
Yes.
Right.
Jesus preached humility. He preached humbleness and sacrifice. He preached a servant's attitude. How many famous celebrities do you know or that I know that washed disciples' feet? My Savior did. He preached that to them. He preaches it to us today. And fifthly, Christ's kingdom and His subject, His people, they're not of this world. They're chosen before the foundation of the world, and they are called out of the world.
Yeah.
You and I were chosen before ever was a world, before there ever was a heaven, before angels existed. We were chosen, Ephesians 1, in the triune council of God, for the purpose of his will, for the mystery of his will, and for the counsel of his will. That's what it talks about in Ephesians 1. And God in eternity past set his effectual love on you and I and every person who would ever come to faith in Christ. I've said this before, even the very fact of where you're sitting tonight was foreordained before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
People don't want to say that God micromanages, but he micromanages down to the human hair follicle.
Amen.
And he does. And he does for the birds in the sky that fall out of the sky. He knows exactly how many are going to live and how many are going to die because he's ordained that. The rest of the world gets up in arms about that. They get mad about the sovereignty of God. Oh, I take such joy in knowing that my God has already seen all things and has done all things and has taken care of all things. There's nothing that's untied. It's all tied up in a nice bow. I don't have to worry about it.
Right.
He takes care of his people.
Yeah.
He loves his people. And we're not students of the world. And we're not gems of the world. Nor are we prized by the world. And we're not governed by its wisdom either. We're governed by the truth. And Jesus tells us that in verse 37. Pilate answered him, "So you're a king?" Jesus said, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world." And here it is. It is to bear witness. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.
Yeah.
Amen.
My sheep hear my voice and they follow me.
Amen.
My sheep. You're a prized possession of the King of Kings.
Amen.
And the Lord of Lords.
Yeah.
He's the only one that can make that claim because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. John 10:27 says that we are his sheep. And then Pilate says in verse 38, what is truth? This truth, the kingdom that you and I belong to, this world can't see it, but you and I live by faith and we are secured. And the world is still searching for that truth. And many times our family members are still searching for that truth. And they go down every single avenue trying to find truth. But they're not looking for the proper truth. They're just looking for a worldly truth. And a worldly truth will tell you this, that there is no truth. There is no absolute truth. But Jesus said, "Oh yeah, there is. And here I am. I'm standing right here," is what he says. "And those that are of the truth, listen to my voice," he says. We see that. Pilate goes back out. Pilate, a lost Gentile. Pilate, somebody who's a wicked man. He goes out, and even he has enough sense to know when somebody's not guilty.
Yeah. That's right.
And he says this, "I find no guilt in him."
Amen.
That's the greatest truth spoken in this text.
Amen.
I find no guilt in him. And Jesus did that for you and I.
Yeah.
The one who is perfect, the one who never sinned in thought, word, and deed. And in this text, we don't get it, but we get it in the other portions of the gospel where Jesus at this time had already been abused physically. It tells us in Isaiah that they plucked out his beard. It tells us in Isaiah 51, it says that he was 14, 15, it tells us that his beard, that he didn't even look like a human. He had already been abused to the point of not even looking like a human being. He had been beaten, spit upon, cursed, slapped. And then we see, as Pilate goes out, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 39 and 40, we see a beautiful picture of substitution. This is what Jesus did for you and I. We were just as bad as Barabbas. You and I were murderers. We were robbers. We were thieves. We were insurrectionists against the kingdom, against the king and his kingdom. And it says in verse 39, "But you have a custom," Pilate says to the Jews, "that I should release one man to you at the Passover, so do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And it says at the very last of verse 40, "Now Barabbas was a robber." This is a picture of substitution. This is a picture of a lamb going to the slaughter, a perfect, sinless, spotless lamb, the Lamb of God going, and the trade was made that a thief, a robber, a murderer is set free, and the innocent is declared guilty and punished, while the guilty go free. You know, that's exactly what happened to you and I when we came to Christ. When Jesus did a work in our hearts, when He came and dwelt in our hearts and changed our hearts. The great transaction of the cross was that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, our sin was laid upon Him. All the while His righteousness was given to you and I. You see, you have to have more than just your sins forgiven. You've got to have a perfect legal record. Not only do you have to have your sins paid for, which was done when Jesus hung on the tree, but you have to have perfect righteousness as if you had never sinned in your whole life. And that's exactly what God did in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The great transaction. Double imputation, you could call it. That's what it was. Isaiah 53:11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Many to be accounted righteous, you and I, righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. That's what Jesus does for us.
Right.
2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us very plainly, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Aren't you thankful tonight that God loved you before the foundation of the world? Aren't you thankful to not get this, that He loved you before you had any chance of doing anything for Him?
Yeah.
Think about that with me for a moment. His decree was to love and reconcile wicked sinners to Himself, to forgive and pardon and restore and make His enemies His friends from before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born, before your parents were ever born. Before you had anything good or bad to say or do, He had already set His affection upon you, His effectual love. He bestowed it upon us before we were regenerated, before we were reconciled to Him through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That hymn, I want to quote to you. I heard it this other day when I was studying for this sermon. It says this, how helpless and hopeless we sinners had been. Notice that. How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if He never had loved us till He cleansed us from our sin. No, He loved us before He ever cleansed us from our sin.
Yeah.
True.
It's because He loved us that He cleansed us from our sin.
Right.
It's because He set His effectual love on us before anything that we could ever do that was good. He did it. We didn't commend ourselves to Him. People think that they can do something first. They think, let me get my life cleaned up. Let me do this first. Let me do that first. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And God says, no, I don't require that of you. I require you to come to me. Those same nail-scarred hands that were pierced for you and me are the same hands that say, come right now.
Right.
They say, come right now. I will save you. He's more willing to save than you are to come.
That's right.
He will save to the uttermost. He will do it. And we can't do anything to bring ourselves to Christ. And Peter knew Jesus. And Peter was forgiven. He was restored. We see that later on. And guess what? Peter preached one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached in all of history. Mm-hmm. Thousands came to faith because he was faithful to his Lord.
Yeah.
I hope and pray tonight that everybody in here has been born again.
Amen.
How do you know if you've been born again? Is it because you can pray? No. How do you know you've been born again? How do you know that God is dwelling in you? I would ask you this. Do you love Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Are your affections toward Christ? Do you have an affection toward Jesus? I didn't say do you love Him perfectly because you can't do that. But do you love Him? Do you cherish Him? Do you want to know more about Him? Do you want to be with His people? Do you want to commit your life to Him? Do you want to live the rest of your life for Him? Your affections spell out your disposition towards Him. Do you love Jesus and do you desire Jesus? Do you love those things that you once at one time hated? And do you hate those things that you once one time loved? I used to love to do a lot of things that weren't good. I thought they were good, but when I was saved, God changed that.
Right.
What's the affection of your heart tonight? Do you love Jesus enough to commit your life to Him and rest on the promise that Jesus died for you?
Yeah.
Are you trusting in His? Are you trusting in His work on the cross? Are you dependent upon that? Or are you trusting in a baptism? Are you trusting in a feeling? Oh, please don't trust in that. Your emotions are the most shallow part of who you are.
Right.
Trust in Him. Trust in that provision made. And He'll save you.
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the day. And Lord, I pray You would take the words of a feeble servant, Father, and bring them to bear on some soul tonight, Father, that You would take these words. And Father, break a heart over sin, Lord, if they're someone that's lost. I pray You'd show someone where they stand with You. And Lord, I pray You'd edify those that belong to You, and You would strengthen them. And Father, that they would continue to seek those promises and continue to trust in You and continue, Lord, to just continue on to gather strength, Lord, from Your word and to want to pursue and to want to follow after. And Father, even more than that, to bear that cross, whatever it might be. Lord, we pray for this body of believers. We pray for Kyle. Lord, we pray for that family. We pray, Lord, that You would just continue to heal them, Father, and bring them back to their health. And Lord, I pray also for Brent's family, for Easton. I lift him up to You, Lord. And Father, we pray that You would help him. And Lord, we know You have it all situated and worked out. We pray, Lord, that You would just bring about those purposes. And Lord, that he would begin to feel better and stronger. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Christ most of all. And Lord God, we pray that You would cause us, even tonight, Lord God, those that belong to You, to continue to seek and pursue after Christ. We love You, Father. We thank You for Him, Lord, who died on the cross for us. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.